intentions kind of really warm before we get the fire going. Help us to set aside things that might fight for our attention and distract us, and help us to be truly have ears that are open to hear your word this morning. I know that there are a number of saints that are not well that would love to be here with us this morning. So Lord, I do ask that your mercy would be extended to them, that you would comfort them in the position that they're in currently. Lord, help us to not forget our brothers and sisters that suffer. And then also help us to not take gathering together for granted, Lord. And so help us to enjoy this time. Be with us as we turn our attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We were spending some time on the topic of church membership following the weeks after Shepherd's Conference. I've been thinking of getting back into the Gospel of John. The nerd in me is very tempted to do a review of chapters 1 through 8. I dare not. I'm growing in hair. I dare not. We're going to be in John chapter 9. And John chapter 9 is so good because it really brings out the clear and the very plain parts of the gospel. Before we give our attention to John chapter 9, I will also read a short portion of Acts 26 when Paul is before Agrippa. And Paul is testifying to Agrippa what God has revealed to Paul regarding his ministry. And so in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul is finishing this message, or finishing Agrippa what God had revealed to him. And Paul says, "In you, from the Jewish people, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Remember, this is what God is telling Paul, and Paul is letting the group know. Why is God sending Paul? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Faith in Christ. Paul's mission, or his ministry, was being sent by the Lord Jesus to go and be a vessel, be an instrument for Jesus to open the eyes of those who are in darkness, to reveal Christ to them. And that is the heart of the gospel. Only Jesus, the light of the world, can move us from darkness to light. Only Jesus can do that. This morning's sermon is from John 9, verses 1 through 12. The sermon title is From Darkness to Light. Now we can turn to John 9. I want to read it to us. This is the first 12 verses. This is a lengthy chapter of this event with the man who was born blind. If you want to know just a really easy way to tell the differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're in one group, and then John is in a different group almost. There are four Gospels, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, synoptic Gospels, are all like similar, telling the same story. John fills in with some large events, and the large discourses, conversations that Jesus had, personal, with the woman at the wall, and now here this man was born blind. There's a huge difference. John's not in a hurry to just give you just like one theological life and move on to the next thing. He wants to lay out the drama of the whole conversation. This morning we're going to look at the first 12 verses, so follow along with John 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man born, a severe man, blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he sat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated as sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I did not know." And this is God's word that he has given to us for our education, for our encouragement, for us to know the character of God. Much like this blind beggar, we were all once spiritually blind, in spiritual darkness, lost without a hope in this world. Then, by the grace of God, Jesus came and opened our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And only Jesus is able to bring us from darkness to light. The first thing that we're going to look at in verses 1 through 3 are an opportunity for God's work. There, John writes that he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed." And sometimes we can suffer simply by having the wrong perspective. We view things with a limited understanding. We have a limited understanding. While God possesses all wisdom and all understanding and sees things perfectly, we see this truth here in this event that John captures for us. By God's providence, Jesus and his disciples pass by this man who was born blind. Now, Jesus and his disciples have been in ministry for some time now. His disciples are well aware of different times. Gospel of chapter 9, verse 27, so that Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? He said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. And there were no doubt many, many other people who have received sight from Jesus healing them. But what makes this situation unique and separate from all the other times where Jesus was healing blind people, this is the first time that's mentioned this man is born in that condition. He was born that way. And we don't know how old this man is. We know that he is referred to as a man. And we know that later on in the story that his parents will say, he didn't speak for himself as they hear what might happen if they speak the wrong way or tell the truth. This man was born blind. He has probably seen every regional doctor that was there. Probably has taken some harsh and ungodly medicine and treatment. Who knows what this man's life has been like in that regard? What we know is this: he's never seen anything. Born in darkness. And we close our eyes and we can still see things. You know, we've seen things. We have that privilege. God has graced us with sight. And so we can close our eyes and we can still see in each other, see faces, and see memories of seeing things. He's never seen anything. He only knows a life in a world of darkness. We don't even know his eyes are receptive to light. You close your eyes in a bright room, it's almost like a bright darkness. As opposed to at night with the blackout curtains, you close your eyes and it's just black. Well, you take your eyes closed and you turn the light on and all of a sudden it's a little bit bright. It's not that his eyelids will not open. He's in darkness. He's blind. And for the disciples, this is an opportunity to ask Jesus a very practical question. Whose fault is it? If they're a blind man, he could have asked for a greater person to walk by him. And for Jesus, this is yet another opportunity to display the works of God. The disciples' question proves that they are just like Job's friends. They're just like Job's friends. How are they like Job's friends? If Job's friends could not understand that anything wrong could happen to Job unless Job sinned. And so they were pressing Job about what he had done. They were pressing Job about his sin. They had no understanding in regards to how the righteous can suffer. So they equated Job's suffering with sin, just like the disciples are asking Jesus, "Who has sinned? This man or his parents?" You might think, if he's born this way, how could he sin? there was a belief that you could stand here and let this woman come out and have some kind of issue. That's why I asked them. But it's also not his parents' fault. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, listen to what is written in verse 20. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. We do not pay for our parents' sins, but parents can sin in such a way that causes great hardship, not only on their children, but on generations to come. Sin doesn't happen in a vacuum, it affects other people. And so Jesus helps them to see that this condition doesn't have anything to do with personal sin. Jesus tells them that this is so that the works of God might be displayed in this blind man. Now, this does not mean that God purposefully causes diseases and deformities and great suffering throughout the world just to show that he's powerful. Just to show that he's powerful. God doesn't do that. God does allow for things to happen. But is it striking people just so they can show his power? That would mean that God would be dependent upon man's suffering to show his power. And that's not true. God does not need man's suffering to show us that he's all-powerful. If that were the case, in a world with so much suffering and so little healing, we would have to say that God is either weak or he doesn't care about man's suffering plight and all that's false. So what does Jesus mean? In a fallen world where sin has ravished our bodies, one way that God demonstrates his mighty works is in the sustaining and at times even healing our physical bodies. He gets to choose when, who, how, to what degree. In our bodies, the sins of fall in the garden are naturally moving closer and closer to the grave every day. And yet God can choose to mercifully slow that down and even give us comfort along the way. He can choose to do it. He can choose to make suffering in this world more bearable. And he does so as a demonstration of his mighty work. Whether it was Lazarus or the woman who had lived for 12 years, or Malchus or the boy Eugenius that fell out of the window, or this blind man, they were all preserved, revived, or restored in order to display the works of God. And we know that John included this portion because he tells us that everything that has been written in his gospel is so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. So, Lord, I hope that this little word from Jesus helps us to there is a way for our sufferings to not be in vain. There is a way for us to understand that the suffering that we go through or the suffering that other people go through is not in vain, and that God can work through it and does work through it. It's not for nothing. There are ways to glorify God in our suffering by continuing to treasure Christ, and by clinging to Christ and being comforted by the promises of God. And how refreshing it can be to have a biblical perspective of suffering and what God can do with suffering. It can be a canvas that God demonstrates His merciful work on. Let's look at verses 4 through 7 and the urgency in gospel ministry. The urgency in gospel ministry. The story goes on. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When He has said this, He spat on the ground, made clay of the spill, and applied the clay to His eyes, and said to Him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So He went away and washed and came back seeing. Well, I hope that we can see that there is a sense of urgency in Christ here. There is a sense of urgency in Jesus. Our time to do the works of God are limited. Just like He expressed that they're limited. He's not the one that's limited, but His ministry on earth was limited to a certain time frame. Look at what He said. Beginning in verse 4. We must. That is inescapable. Christ has to do this. We must. There are divine appointments that were set up for the Lord Jesus, and there are divine appointments for us as well. God uses His servants to do these mighty works. Jesus made clay, applied it to His eyes, and gave the man instruction. And we do not know why Jesus sat on the ground, why He made the clay, and we can theorize and do all that kind of stuff. We would gain too much ground there. So what can we see? What can we know for certain? The first thing that we can see for certain is that Jesus is a man of action. He's a man of action. Seeing the opportunity to disciple His disciples. Yes. He teaches them, He tells them why the man was born blind. And then He actually does something about it. He disciples His disciples. It says, when He had said this, He spat on the ground. He said to His disciples, and I say that He did, but He spit. Spit with the spit. I just said that because it was funny. Because if I see you, I can go around sitting on the mountain like, hey, that's cool, go ahead, buddy. And I call him to hone that in and to act like Christ in other ways. But I guess I'm not going to turn it into blood and get somebody's sight. Maybe we should think twice. I always thought it was interesting that God is gracious and loving, but He's grateful and talking to the man blind. Indeed, Jesus said. And I said, wait, is there another way? Jesus said this, and then the next thing, He got on the ground. He did the right thing right away. He didn't ask the disciples to pray for Him. He considered Him His man. He knew the right thing to do, and then he did it. He demonstrated an urgency in ministry. And sometimes we know what the right thing to do is. We don't do the right thing. We're hesitant because of the inconvenience or because of whatever it is. And so we grab our feet and we ask five people to pray for us, and we should just do the right thing. We must live with this kind of demonstrated urgency in our ministry. Consider the words of Paul in Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, or redeeming the day, because the days are evil. There's an urgency that is associated with that. We must redeem our time. And turn with me back a book to Luke 9. Let's consider some words of Jesus in Luke 9. Go ahead and go to verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hands to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. It's an interesting statement. We need to ask ourselves, has God called us to minister in a certain way or to minister to a certain person, and we've allowed that to die off? Have we allowed that condition to be buried by other things in our life? Or we've lost the priority of ministering to certain people or ministering in a certain way? Because why does it slow down? We don't have pause on. I wish we had things that hit pause and go address all of the things that are just troubling our heart. We have to keep primary things primary. Now let me consider this in light of Luke 9:62, where Jesus says to that person that wanted to go home first and say bye. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah calls Elisha into ministry. And there, Elisha asks Elijah, well, permit me to go home and kiss my father and my mother. What are the Elijah's siblings? Allow me to go back and kiss dad and kiss mom. urgency as the day draws near. The second thing we see in this portion of Scripture, verses 4 through 7, we see that the blind man immediately obeyed, and that God blessed his immediate obedience. And we need to preach to ourselves and to others more of God's blessing for obedience. God blesses obedience. He loves obedience. He's pleased with obedience. John doesn't tell us that a blind man has to be healed. For all we know, the blind man's there, and next thing you know, someone's going to be quite clear to us. But we don't know. What we do know is this. It appears that God knows what he needs without him asking. Among us, God, though he does not see Jesus as God yet, calls him to do something. He goes and he does it. And we see that immediate obedience of this man. We should also see that it's not just immediate obedience from any man, it's immediate obedience from Jesus. Following Jesus' instruction. Jesus, who was sent by the Father, sent this man to this pool of Siloam, which means sent. It was a blessing to have that pool there. There was a few of the tabernacles that the high priest would use the water there to remind him of God's blessing. We shouldn't be surprised at all that the man came back seeing. We're surprised that we should have is that the man completely obeyed Jesus right and followed instructions and came back the same way. That should be the surprise. Because up to this point, every time Jesus intended to heal somebody, they were killed. And sometimes we allow our ineffective attempts at gospel ministry to affect our urgency in ministry. I want to say that again. This is a prayer. I hear this a lot. Sometimes we allow our ineffective attempts at gospel ministry to affect our urgency in ministry, as though God has promised us 100% return. That every time we evangelize, someone's going to return. God did not promise us that. And even the young rich ruler did not follow Jesus. Turn from Jesus. Did not accept Jesus' words. Jesus gave his disciples instruction to shake the dust off the sandals when they were rejected, but then to keep going. Jesus did not fret when he was rejected. Our urgency in ministry needs to be driven by Christ's commands and Christ's glory. The last point that I want us to consider is that we have a confused world. And this is a confused world. Verses 8 through 12, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and went to my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. Go to Siloam and wash. And so I ran away and washed and I received sight. He said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. We live in a confused world. People are confused about who God is. People are confused about who they are. People are also confused about how to bring about lasting change. And from the beginning, the world has struggled to understand the change that happens when somebody has positively affected my gospel. And that's because the world is spiritually blind. They don't get it. They don't understand. It doesn't make sense to them. There's clearly a level of confusion among the people that should have known him well. They knew him well enough to know that he was that beggar, that blind man. They knew him well enough to know they came back different. They rung a bell. It brought maybe a memory to mind. And so you have different groups here who are like, this is him. You have the group that says, not, we just don't want to hear it. And then you have a group that says, oh, it's someone like him. So apparently he was the only blind beggar. They were aware of his situation. There were people that should have probably been merciful and compassionate. Now they're just confused. And the blind man stands up, presumably in the midst of them, and says, who is me? I'm one. And they all say, great. What's it like? And I'm being able to have sight. None of them. What are they? How does this happen? How can this be? Jesus will find him later and will give him even more words and even a better sight. But for now, this is the sight that he has. He tells him exactly what Jesus did and tells him he doesn't know where to find Jesus. He doesn't even know who Jesus, what Jesus looks like. Because the last time that Jesus was right in front of his face, he was blind. He couldn't see who Jesus is. This man's healing is a clear display of God's work. God is using this miracle to draw men to this man who once was blind. God turns this man's condition into a canvas to display his mercy and his grace. God's grace is powerful, woman. His mercy is powerful. His sovereign hand, his providential timing, his compassion, his attributes are all powerful. Only takes one person from being in absolute darkness and brings them into the light of his Son. That's powerful. And so what we have here is a supernatural, physical experience that has a spiritual truth in it as well. Because we were all once blind. With a healer standing right before our face, and we did not know it. Unless Christ gives us sight to see, then we would go about life in darkness, absolute darkness, lost, confused, just as the surgeon's neighbors. We'd be blind. In the depths of darkness. I want us to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not sure I have time to read all of it, but if you're taking notes, just write down, just put it into your weekly devotion. Such a good chapter. Such a good chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes this, and I'll start in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, this is our story. This is our story. Poor, blind beggars. We are all just beggars that get to tell other beggars where to find bread. All of us who are in Christ Jesus by faith, this is our story. And so by God's grace, He's shown in our dark hearts and gave us the knowledge of the glory of God and the sweet face of a perfect and loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're taking note, you can write down 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter makes an argument for us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ because He has taken us out of darkness and placed us into His Son's marvelous light. So as we conclude this time in God's Word, the question is this: would you, like this blind beggar who has received sight, take your spiritual sight and also tell others that it's Jesus? Jesus is the one who has given you that sight. Jesus is the one not only has given you that sight, but can give them that sight as well. Father, I thank you so much for giving us sight to see your Son, your glory. As Jesus radiates your glory, He is our beautiful Savior, and you have given us such a loving Savior in your Son. And help us not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. And help us to rejoice in the sight that we have, whether physically, but also spiritually, Lord. Help us to be such a rejoicing in our heart that we wouldn't help, but to also share with others. And so bless us, Lord, with your word, and encourage us and help us to just be thankful and to show our thanks by having an urgency in gospel ministry. In Jesus' name.